Title of my message this morning is We Belong to God. We who believe, we who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we belong to God. And I am speaking specifically to you who are believers. I trust that you who do not know our God will hear what I'm saying. That God the Holy Spirit may be pleased effectually to apply the gospel to your heart, cause you to come to faith in Christ. But I'm addressing you who are believers, you who are robed in the righteousness of Christ and born by His Spirit, washed in His blood and accepted in Him. We belong to God. Now I'm calling for us, you and I who believe, to give ourselves up entirely to the cause of Christ. I'm calling for us to live on this earth for the glory of God and to walk before men and before God in godliness, in righteousness, and in truth. I want us to avoid the passions of the flesh. I want us to avoid the lust of our hearts. I want us to cut off the corruptions of our decadent society. I want to do what I can today to promote godliness among the people of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us the grace of God by which you are saved, the grace of God by which we have been redeemed and made accepted in the beloved. That grace in our hearts teaches us that denying ungodliness, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. Now that's what the grace of God teaches us. We know that. We don't need anyone to exhort us to that. We recognize that grace teaches men to be godly. Grace teaches men to deny the lust of the flesh. I want us now to somehow be motivated to live for the glory of God. I wonder what it will take. What will best motivate the people of God to godliness? How can I best motivate you to live for God? To give yourself to God? I'll tell you this. I will not take you back to Mount Sinai. I will not threaten you with the terror of the law and the fear of punishment. And I will not try to motivate you with promises of reward, either in this world or in the world to come. Now you can mark this down. If the fear of punishment or the promise of reward will get you to do what the love of Christ will not constrain you to do, you don't know God. You don't know God. I hear preachers say all the time, I preach tithing because if I didn't, our folks would go, let our church go broke. Then the church needs to go broke. I hear folks say all the time, I preach this thing concerning legal obedience, this thing concerning rewards in heaven and degrees of suffering loss in heaven, because if I didn't, nobody would do anything. Well, it's just as well they didn't do it. If the fear of punishment or the promise of reward will get you to do what the love of Christ does not constrain you to do, I'm afraid you simply do not know God. You don't belong to God. And the works that you would perform would only be the works of self-righteous morality. Now, my friends, as popular as it is to do so, I'm not interested in promoting morality among ungodly people. I'm not interested in promoting morality among people in this world who do not know our God. I'll leave them into God's hands. I am trying to promote godliness among truly regenerate men and women. And I'll use no argument but this. Here's a reason why you ought to love God and you ought to walk before Him in godliness. Buddy, you belong to God. You belong to God. I've got no other argument. You belong to God. That's reason enough, isn't it? I'm appealing to you on the basis of God's mercy in Christ. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But my argument will have no power with those who haven't experienced mercy. I'm reasoning with you on the basis of divine forgiveness. Our Lord said, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But that argument will have no appeal to men who haven't experienced forgiveness. I'm calling for godliness, righteousness, and consecration of heart and life for the glory of God. On the basis of this appeal, the love of Christ constraineth us. But that appeal will have no power over men and women who do not know the love of Christ. Mary, we are told, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. I'll tell you why. She gladly sat down at his feet and anxiously heard his words, because she had been forgiven much, and Bobby, she loved much. Therefore, she gladly sat at the feet of him whom she loved, anxious to hear the words of his mouth. I'm asking you, how about you? Will you be motivated by law, or will you be motivated by grace? Would you do more? Would you give more? Would you be more for Christ if you thought that in doing so you would be turning away God's wrath from you, or that you would be gaining something from God as the reward of your labor? Not long after I started preaching, a deacon came to me after our service one morning and made a shocking statement. I had been preaching along this very line, urging people to give themselves up in dedication of heart and life to Christ. And I used the illustration of the Russellite and Mormon missionaries. You've all had Russellites come by your houses. Every Saturday morning, about 9 o'clock, here comes somebody knocking at the door. They won't pass out their litter to us. Or you ladies who are at home during the day, somebody's knocked at your door sometime or another and tried to persuade you to let them come into your home and have a Bible study. Russellites and Mormons both give themselves with relentless dedication and zeal to the cause of their false religion. And I use the illustration to say this. Those people worshiping God so often put me to shame, or worshiping a false god, an idol god, so often put me to shame in my worship and service to the true and living God. A deacon said this. He said, well, if I believed what they believe, I'd be more zealous too. If I believed that my works were going to merit me something before God, I'd be more zealous too. If I believed that my devotion was going to count for something before God, I'd be more zealous than them too. Oh, I'm fearful of that. I'm fearful of that. If the fear of punishment or the promise of reward will get you to do or to be what the love of Christ will not constrain you to do, you don't know God. Believers, my friends, are motivated by grace. If the law is more powerful to motivate you than the gospel, it's because you're yet in bondage to the law and yet under its curse. Now I want us to look at this text in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. In this sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a body of believers much like us in a society much like ours. The society at Corinth was a morally decadent society. In the Greek philosophy, which is the philosophy of our age, every man determined for himself what was morally right and what was morally wrong. And the consequence of that is that everybody lives in absolute ungodliness. That's the way society is today. That's the way it was then. But Paul is urging these Corinthians to live for God. He's urging these Corinthians to walk before God with uprightness of heart. He's urging these Corinthians to give themselves wholly unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so with just this appeal. Look in verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The first thing that I see in this text is the fact that we who believe belong to God. We do not belong to ourselves, we belong to God. We do not belong even to one another, we belong to God. We do not belong to this world, we belong to God. We are not therefore to be the servants of men. We are not to be the servants of ourselves. We are to be the servants of the living God. We belong to Him. Look over in the book of Romans, if you will, chapter 14. Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 7. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Do you see that? We belong to God. The apostle is arguing with these folks over in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and verse 23. In the same manner, he says, you're bought with a price. Be not ye therefore the servants of men. We belong to God. Now I know that there is a sense in which all men and women, like all creatures, belong to God as the creature belongs to its creator. As the subject belongs to its ruler, as the property belongs to its owner. All things and all people were made by God and for God, and all are ruled by God's sovereign will according to God's eternal purpose. And all are owned by God. He's Lord, both of the dead and of the living. It is therefore right that God Almighty should do with His own exactly what He will. That's Paul's whole argument of God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9. No reasonable man could ever debate the doctrine of divine sovereignty. A man owns a piece of property. It's right for him to do with his own what he will. Now, God owns this world. He owns everybody in this world. And it's entirely up to him what he does with this world. If he is of a mind to do so, being the potter of all things, he can take a lump of clay and of the same lump make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. If he is of mind to do so, he can prepare one vessel for mercy and another vessel for destruction. He's God. Let no one argue that. But our relationship with the eternal God is different from that. Our relationship with God is an intimate, loving family relationship. We belong to God like a child belongs to its father, as a wife belongs to her husband, as a willing bond slave belongs to his master. We belong to God by the sovereign purpose of His grace. In old eternity, God loved us and determined to save us. He said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I delight in that. There's nothing to upset anybody about in that. The Lord God says, I will, and you shall. There's not any debate. There's not any question. There's not any room for any suppositions. God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Were it not for God's electing grace, no one would ever be saved. Indeed, were it not for God's election and determination to save some for the glory of His own great name, the world would never have been created. God made this world because He chose somebody and determined to save us. John Blanchard put it this way: God's sovereign election is the mold into which the whole universe is poured. Take away the glorious truth of God's unconditional election, and not only would every Christian fall out of the church, but every star would fall out of the sky and every page out of the Bible. Now, let me tell you some things about God's election. We belong to God
by the sovereign purpose of His grace. And here's what I'm talking about. Election is a sovereign act of God's grace. Why did God have mercy on us? Of all the people in Danville, Kentucky, of all the people in this area, why on this earth has God been pleased to save you? Why on this earth has God been pleased to reveal Christ to you? Why has God been pleased to call you and make you His own? There's only one answer. Our Lord gave it in Matthew 11, verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now that's all there is to it. If you're a believer, you're a believer because God in eternity determined that He would save you according to His own sovereign pleasure. Election is an eternal, immutable, and irreversible act of God's grace. He said, I have chosen you. I have ordained you. I have called you. Now that's irreversible. God says, you shall be mine in that day when I make up my choice. God's election of His people is the unconditional choice of discriminating love. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I'm saying that God's choice is not only an act of love, but it's an unconditional act of love. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7. Let me show you this. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. The Lord said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, I know what the popular theological opinions of election are. Most folks don't have any opinion of it except one of disgust and a desire to get it out of the Bible. But those who do attempt to acknowledge that the Word teaches election try to get around it by saying that God in eternity looked out with His infinite wisdom and He knew who would believe and who would not. He knew who would choose Him and who would not. He knew which sinners would have a good disposition, and by the exercise of their free will, they would choose the Lord and come to Him. And therefore, God said in eternity, I'm going to choose him because he's going to choose me. And I'm not going to choose him because he's not going to choose me. Now, if that's the case, election's not of grace at all. If that were the case, God's taking credit for something God didn't do. That's not the case at all. God did not choose you because of anything good in you. God did not choose you or me because he saw that we had some good propensities that other people did not have, or because we had something good to offer him that someone else did not have. We all had the same nature. We all were of the same corrupt seed. We all were fallen, depraved, guilty sinners. God chose us simply because he would be gracious to us. This is what he says to Israel, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Now let me paraphrase that. Merle, God didn't choose you because you're better than your neighbor. You're worse than your neighbor. You don't have anything to offer God. Bob, you don't have anything to offer God. God didn't choose you because you're good. God chose you because God would be gracious to you. That's all. Look at what he said. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep you, the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers hath the Lord brought you. I'm sorry. Because of the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, because he would keep it, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty arm, and hath redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's election is unconditional. God's election of his people is in Christ. Christ be my first elect, he said, and then chose us in our head. The Lord Jesus Christ was set up from God, from old eternity, as the covenant head of his people. And God put us in his Son by his decree and by his purpose. and He loved us in His Son, and He sees us in His Son. That's the only way God Almighty ever deals with men.
Is in His Son. In His Son. God today looks down upon me, and He loves me, and He accepts me. Yes, He's well pleased with me. He's delighted with me. Because He sees me today exactly like He saw me in eternity, in His Son. Do you see that? God loves us, accepts us, chose us in His Son. Now, my friend, the only way God will ever accept you is in His Son. That's the only way God accepts us. And our election in Christ guarantees the salvation of our souls. Election guarantees that those who are chosen of God shall indeed be saved with God's eternal salvation and everlasting grace. They shall be with Him in glory. Our Savior said, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and I will raise him up at the last day." We also belong to God by the special purchase of His Son. Turn back to our text in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I hear people, preachers especially, kind of want to hem and haw about the doctrine of particular redemption, and they say, "Well, I can understand how somebody might not believe this point of the gospel." Well, I can too if they're rebels to God. But God's people believe it. They believe it. The Word of God plainly and clearly teaches the doctrine of particular redemption. The whole of the gospel is in the doctrine of particular redemption. The whole of it. Either Christ effectually redeemed His people, or there's no redemption. One of the two. Now, here in this passage is one of the clearest, plainest statements of particular redemption to be found in the Bible. He was smitten for our transgression. Our Lord said, "But for the transgression of my people was He stricken." And His substitutionary atonement for us actually accomplished redemption. He hath obtained eternal redemption for us. Now here's an argument for particular redemption. You are bought with a price. Read the next word. "Therefore, glorify God." Now then, if the Son of God paid the redemption price for Judas, as well as for Lindsay Campbell, if the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed Judas, as well as you, Lindsay, if the difference between you and Judas is not in what Christ has done for you, but rather in what you have done for Christ, what argument is there for you to serve Him? Do you see that? The basis of Paul's argument is this: the Son of God did something for you. The Son of God loved you and gave Himself for you. Therefore, glorify Him. Now then, some preacher comes along and says, "Yes, the Son of God loved you just like He loved Judas. And He died for you just like He died for Judas. And He redeemed you just like He redeemed Judas. And the difference is that you exercised your free will and you gave merit to His blood and you allowed Him to save you for the glory of His name." The argument then would be, "Let Him serve me." I suppose I ought not refer so frequently to my wife, but it's better than referring to yours. I love that lady. Took her out to dinner Friday was Valentine's Day. I took her out to dinner Friday night and got her some flowers, wrote a little note, let her know that I loved her, said lots of flowery things to her, you know, lots of nice things. Now suppose Charlotte had gotten the same card from me, and Sally had gotten the same card, and Diane had gotten the same card. All the ladies in town had gotten the same card. And I decided to take them all out to dinner. And I sent them all an arrangement of flowers. And I go home at night and I say, "Now, sweetheart, you be sure now you honor me as your husband. because I've proved my love to you.
She'd say, what's special about me? What did you do for me? After all, you've done it for everybody. And they have never done for you what I've done for you.
And she would be right.
She'd be right. The argument of Paul is this. Jesus Christ died for you. The Son of God redeemed you. The reason you're not in hell and Judas is because he redeemed you. The reason you believe and another man does not is he redeemed you. The reason you're saved and others perish, he chose you. He redeemed you. Therefore, if you say. Now that's a reasonable argument. That's a reasonable argument. The blood of Christ was not shed for the damned. Christ did not die for Judas. He did not redeem anybody except those who are redeemed. And I'm here to tell you that if you're a believer, you're a believer because the Son of God loved you and gave Himself for you. You, particularly, you believers, you, God's elect, you and no one else are bought with a price. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us, worthless wretches that we are, out from under the curse of God's holy law. Christ, Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 13, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is how Christ redeemed us. He became what we were, that we might be what He is. He became Himself the object of God's holy law and justice, the object of God's wrath and anger, and He satisfied it. He became a curse for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There are still places on this earth where men can be bought for an ox. There's still places on this earth where men do business with human beings and trade as slaves and servants. And you can take that slave in a society who is most worthless, who can hardly be pawned off on another person, that slave for whom there is no one willing to offer a price, that slave that nobody wants, that slave that nobody will have, that slave that has no strength, has no talent, has no ability. You can take that worthless slave, let him murder a man. Now try to buy him. Now try to buy him. Go to the court. Go to the judge. Go to the mayor. Go to the governor. Go to the king. He's in the hands of the law. Now you can't buy him for any price. He who was worthless is now priceless. Now my friends, you and I were in the hands of God's holy law. We murdered God's own Son. We were worthless. But now, what will it take to redeem us? In the hands of God's law, what will it take to redeem us? You know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold in your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Verily it was foreordained for us, but is manifest in these last times. Christ gave Himself, and by the price of His own life's blood, by giving His life in sacrifice to God, He redeemed us. Again, we belong to God by the saving power of His Spirit. Turn over to John 6. John the 6th chapter. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were in bondage to Satan, in bondage to sin, in bondage to the law. The law held us as justly condemned prisoners under its dreadful curse. But the Spirit of God came, and He set us free by the power of His irresistible grace. Look here in John chapter 6, verse 63. in this matter of salvation, in this matter of regeneration, in this business of being born again, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Do you see that? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Ezekiel gives us the picture of a valley where a battle had taken place long ago, and an army had been slain. The picture might well have been the Little Bighorn where Custer's army was slain. And the soldiers were all laying out in the valley, and their bones had been exposed to the sun, and they were bleached white with the sun's exposure. And the Spirit of the Lord says to the prophet, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "Lord, thou knowest." He said, "Prophesy to the bones." And so he began to preach. And still the bones were still just dead bones. And the Spirit of God said, "Now prophesy to them." And he said, "Come, O wind, and breathe upon these flames." And they stood up an exceedingly great army. Now I am today, as always, preaching to dead, dried bones, slain in a battle that took place in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. And the only way these dead bones can live is if God, the Holy Spirit, breathes into you the breath of life. That's all. That's all. We were dead, but He gave us life. We were blind, but He gave us an eye and caused us to see. We did not know Christ, but He revealed Christ in us. We had no ability to change our deplorable condition, but He has given us the power to become the sons of God. We had no will and no inclination to come to Christ, but He made us willing in the day of His power. We had no ability to come to Christ and to be saved by His grace. None. I'm preaching to sinners. You who do not believe, listen to this preacher. I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't care what you hear anywhere else, what you've been taught all your life. You cannot believe on your own. You must believe. Yes, you must believe, but you have no ability. You have no ability. Salvation is not up to you. It's not up to you. It's not in the power of your free will. It's not a matter of your decision for Jesus. No, sir. Salvation is entirely up to God Almighty. I say to you who are dead, come to Christ. Now, if you come, you'll have life everlasting. But I know you can't come. You can't come. Not only can't you come, you won't come. There's Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He can't come. No, he can't. No, sir, he can't. But he did. He did. How did he come? By the power of God issued in that call. Lazarus came forth. And the scripture says he was still bound with the grave clothes when he came forth. Now, I don't know how he came. I suspect he just kind of floated out of that tomb. I don't know how he came out, but he came out of the tomb. The power was not with that dead man, but with the one who called. And I'm saying to you, the power is not with you, dead sinner, but with him who called. It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profiteth nothing. We had no power, no ability to come to Christ and be saved by his grace, but he said, come forth! And behold, the dead have come to life in the power of God's Spirit. Children of God, we have been saved by the grace of God. Our salvation is not in the least degree to be attributed to our own free will. Not in the least degree to be attributed to any work performed by us. Our salvation is by grace. By the grace of God, we are what we are. We belong to God by the sovereign purpose of His grace in election. We belong to God by the special purchase of His Son in redemption. We belong to God by the saving power of His Spirit in regeneration. And we belong to God by the solemn profession of our faith. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, if you will. Romans, the 4th chapter. 19 years ago, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6. 19 years ago, God saved me by His grace. For me, it was a climactic thing. And I submitted myself to the ordinance of baptism. I was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I submitted myself to this ordinance as a believer in obedience to my Master, because He said, be baptized. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It was a voluntary, a deliberate, and a solemn act of obedience. And by my baptism, this is what I did. I publicly declared to all the world that I believe God, that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I publicly declared to all the world that Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Lord, and my Master. That's what I did in baptism. You see, baptism is the believer's public confession of faith. That's where it is. Today, it is getting back to the way it was in apostolic times. In the New Testament era, a man who was converted from Judaism, when he was baptized, that sealed it. That was it. Now, he could say, I believe in Jesus. He'd go to church where Jesus was worshipped, and he could be a follower of Jesus secretly and not make much of it. But when he was baptized, his daddy buried him. When he was baptized, he was cut off. When he was baptized, the world looked at him and identified him as one of those fanatical followers of the Son of God. That's how they looked at him. Same was true with a person converted like these Corinthians. One who was converted from pagan idolatry. Not only was it true of those who were converted from pagan Judaism, but from those who were converted from pagan idolatry as well. It's okay for those folks at Corinth to go to church down there where believers went. It was okay for those folks at Corinth to say, yeah, I believe in this man Jesus. It was okay for them to be associated with believers in their common dealings in society. But the moment they were baptized, I cut them off. But what they did, now this is what they did. When they were baptized, those Jews said, Judaism is a deadly religion. They said, Judaism, a deadly religion. Men, women, my brothers, my sisters, my mother, my father, listen to me. God help you to hear me. I'm following the one true and living God. Unless you become followers of Him as I am, you'll perish in your sins. Now that's what they were saying. When they were converted from paganism, from the idolatry of that Gentile world, and they were baptized, those men and women were saying, oh my friend, you who have for so long worshipped the goddess Diana, you who have for so long worshipped this God and that God, you who have for so long walked in the path of your religious superstition as I did, the living and true God has been revealed to me. And I'm following Him. I'm following Him. Now, unless you forsake your gods and come follow God, you're going to perish in your sin. Now that's what it meant, Lindsay. That's what it meant. Let me tell you this. Look here in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, look in verse 3. He said, know ye not that so many of us as were or have been baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, because baptism is a picture of our death and burial and resurrection with Christ, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, this is what we know as we're being baptized. You see, those who are baptized are believers. They're not infants. They're believers. They're not children. They're believers. They know that our old man is crucified with Christ, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In our baptism, we who believe have confessed four things. Let me give them to you quickly. When I was buried in a pool like that one, I confessed to the world, to my family, to God Almighty, I'm dead with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died, He died for me. When Christ died, I died in Him to the curse of the law. When Christ died, I was crucified. And God Almighty no longer charges me with sin. I'm dead to the law. More than that, I now live by the power and grace of God in Christ. Coming up out of those waters, as Christ came up out of the grave, though He was dead, yet He came up again. And though I am crucified with Christ, I live again. God's given me new life. God made me alive, and I live today by the power of God. And I confess this thing, thirdly, to everybody that knew me. Everybody. The people of God and the enemies of God. My family and my God. I confess. When I went in to the waters of baptism, following Christ, I said from this day forward, the allegiance of my heart, the allegiance of my heart, the allegiance of my heart is to Christ and Christ alone. To Christ and Christ alone. Now that's what you said, Linda, when you were baptized. That's what was said. That's what it signified. I am determined by the grace of God from this day forward to walk before God a new man. I'm determined to do it. I'm determined from this day forward to walk before God. God giving me grace. I'm determined to walk before God in the newness of life. To walk under a new rule. To walk with a new purpose. To walk with a new motivation. To walk with new principles. To walk in this world for the glory of God. That's what I said. That's what I said. And I also said this, having been crucified with Christ and having risen with Christ to live again and to walk in the newness of life, I now live in hope of the resurrection. Having made such a profession of faith, I said to God, to my family and to my friends, I said to the world, and I said to myself, I'm not my own. Don Fortner, you no longer belong to yourself. No more. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. And my friends, I take that profession of faith most seriously. Most seriously. Like Jephthah of old,
I have opened my mouth to the Lord. Merle, I can't go back. I cannot go back. I cannot go back. Now, I'm calling you. Some of you are believers. God saved you, and you've not yet followed Him in baptism. You've not yet confessed faith in Christ. I'm calling for you to get in the water. That's what I'm doing. So that's not important. Oh, I believe it is. That's of a good conscience to God. I'm calling for you to publicly declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ.
Publicly announce to the world, the religion of this world is damnable heresy. I'm following Christ.
I've given my life and my heart to the Son of God. That's what I'm calling for. And I'm calling for you who believe. For you who belong to God by His eternal purpose of grace and by the special purchase of His Son, by the saving power of His Spirit, and by the solemn profession of your faith. You men and women here, you've been baptized. This is what you said. You said, I belong to God. I belong to God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Amen. Lindsay, come lead us in a hymn, will you?